If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Today I think they go together. I'm going to get through half of that, but I want you to see it together. And I also want you to notice, well, I'll point it out after. If you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and as we approach this point in our service, Lord, I pray that you just be here and work. Lord, I pray that the weight of this text, the gravity here that is explained and put forth by the Apostle Paul, I pray that it would be something that we leave here grasping. Lord, I pray that your Spirit work. Pray that your Spirit would be on me as this word is proclaimed. Pray that truth would be heard, our minds and our hearts, and that it is your name that would be exalted. God, exalt yourself today through the preaching of your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can be seated. I was going to take a moment and draw your attention to verse 17. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in point how this song, these gentlemen sang, and did a marvelous job, points to the fact that God, I need you because my right standing before God depends on you. And I wanted to make that point, and I did a little bit, but I'm not going to flesh it out because that would take too long. So, last week in our study in Romans, Paul said a couple things. When speaking very personally to the Romans, I think that really caught our attention. He said that he was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And the reason for that eagerness is that he believed himself to be under obligation to those people in Rome who he was going to go proclaim the gospel to. Literally, Paul called himself a debtor. He owed them. He had been entrusted with the gospel in order to proclaim it. The gospel was never meant to be hoarded, but scattered. Proclaimed to anyone and everyone. And this was Paul's mission. Yes, he wanted to see the Roman Christians. He wanted to fellowship with them. He wanted to get to know them. But he was just as eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. This statement by Paul leads directly into the next statement. He says, for, or because, in verse 16. For, right, that draws our attention back, because I am eager, because I'm under obligation, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's as far as we're going to get today. There's a lot here. I was hoping to get to verse 17. That is just, it's so crucial to everything else in the book. Verse 17 is what Paul is going to spend several chapters unpacking. We're going to keep going back to it. I don't want to rush its explanation. I don't want to rush through verse 16 just to get to it, because 16 is very applicable to us. One reason that I had hoped to get to verse 17, though, is that I wanted to get to it before I was out of the pulpit for a couple weeks. The National USMB Conference in Denver this next week. Desiree and I are going to go to that. Jeremy will be with you next week. And then August 7th, we're going to hear from John Duba. So it's going to be a couple weeks before we get back to Romans. And then really 18 would have been a nice place to pick up, because it starts another entire section. Actually, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20 is the next section concerning the wrath of God. So, but we're going to work with what we have. I think when it comes to verse 16 here, we need to see at the onset the connection with verses 14 and 15. Notice how Paul qualifies what he says in verse 14 with verse 15. In verse 15, he says that he is under obligation to the people of Rome. Now, when somebody does something under obligation, we can take that to mean a couple of different things. I think of potty training. I don't know why I think that, but I do. And sometimes when I think it's time for my little boy to go potty, I will say something like, I'm not going to say his name because he's probably going to listen to this in 15 years and be all embarrassed. So say something like, son, you need to go try and go potty. He'll say something like, no, I don't have to go. And then I'll be a little more stern and I'll say, go and try. And his head will go down and he will march reluctantly into the bathroom, where a few moments later I hear the toilet flush. Paul wants to make sure that when he says that he's under obligation, that this is not the kind of obligation that he's talking about. Obligation isn't always a bad thing. For instance, I'm obligated to preach on Sunday mornings. That's not drudgery for me. That's something I'm eager to do. I understand Paul's qualifying statement. I don't walk to the pulpit with my head down, mumbling to myself all the way there. It's obligation, but it's a privilege, and I'm eager to do it. Something I've been called to do by God. Wouldn't that be something, though, if Paul or other preachers saw their obligation to preach the word as that kind of obligation? They walk to the pulpit with their head down, mumbling themselves. They just do it because it's obligation to them. Then they walk off. No. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. And every preacher should be able to say that. I'm eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Yale today. Of course, it's not only preachers, right? Farmers, you're obligated to your family, to others, to get up to work. You're eager to do the work that you do. Teachers have an obligation to their children, maybe a better example. They have an obligation to the children in their classroom to be the best teacher possible. And let me tell you this. Good teachers are both obligated on one hand and eager to teach on the other. So, verse 15 is qualifying verse 14. So we don't get the wrong idea. Now, building on this eagerness that he has to share the gospel, Paul says, for. That connects what he said already, the under obligation, the eagerness. Paul says, for, connects it to all to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, to understand that statement, I wanted to take you to a couple other places in Scripture first, because I think that sets the stage. I think our tendency and the tendency of others when they come to this text is to really downplay it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We downplay what that means. So I want to take you to a couple other places to see if we can just flesh out that meaning to make it absolutely clear what Paul is getting at when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Some have said that Paul is saying something here more along the lines of proud. I am proud of the gospel. I don't think that's his intention. Go with me to Mark chapter 8 for a moment. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to pick up in verse 34. Start reading in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels. This is a tough text. And in essence, we are told here that we are to take an inventory of our life and figure out what is really important. Is it our life and the cares of this world? To that he says, you may even gain the whole world. But what is that if you lose your soul? What's really of value here? It's Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that can save your soul. I remember a clip of Ray Comfort sharing his faith with a man on the street, and he asked him if he would pluck out his eye and sell it for $1 million. The guy said, no way. Never do that. My eye is too important. Then Ray Comfort asked him, if your eye is worth that much to you, then how much is your soul worth? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What is it in your life that is really important? What are you fighting for? What are you living for? What do you strive for day in and day out? What is important to you? Because if you're not willing to forsake it for Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That is a tough text. The whole world would be achieved in vain, because in the end it wouldn't matter anyway. Soul would be lost. Take an inventory. What's really important? It should be Jesus, and we should be willing to give up everything for Jesus. We should be even willing to give up this life for Him and the gospel, that's the text, because we see His value. He's worth more than anything because it's in Him and Him alone that we find forgiveness from sin. After this, Jesus then brings up the possibility of being ashamed. Whoever is so wrapped up in his adulterous and sinful generation that they're ashamed of me, he says, then I will be ashamed of them on the last day. In other words, you will lose your soul. Here's my point in all of this. Why did Jesus warn the disciples of this? Of being ashamed of Jesus? He did because it was a real possibility and a dreadful and scary possibility. It is possible to be ashamed of Christ. Think about the contrast in these verses. You have on one side taking up your cross and following Jesus, losing your life in order to save it. And the alternative seems to be one who is ashamed of Jesus and His words. When I think about this, I can't help but think of religious pluralism. We're seeing a greater disdain for the Christian faith in our country because the Christian faith does not buy into religious pluralism. To buy into religious pluralism is to be ashamed of the words of Jesus. Religious pluralism, young people, is just the belief that there is more than one way to heaven. It's the belief that all religions are of equal value. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Tolerance today is embracing everybody's viewpoint as a valid option. It's saying, oh, you believe that? You believe that Jesus died for your sins? That's great. I'm glad that works for you. But for me, it doesn't work. I'm a very spiritual person. I pray, but not to the God of the Bible. I live a good and moral life, and that really works for me. That's tolerance. That's religious pluralism. Now, the problem comes when the Christian says, wait a minute. Wait a minute, my spiritual friend. I love you, and I care for you so much that I don't want you to spend eternity in hell. So I'm going to tell you the truth. And the truth is that Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through Him. My friend, you and I are sinners, and your only hope is to embrace Jesus Christ as the only way. The one who died for you so that you might have eternal life. When the Christian says that, there is a problem. All of a sudden, that phrase, I love you this much, means nothing. Because he isn't being tolerant. He's invalidating the belief of his spiritual friend, and he thinks that the Christian is being mean and hateful by telling him that he is going to go to hell one day for his sin. But the Christian believes that telling him the truth is the most loving thing that he can possibly do. Jesus' words in Mark 8, whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. People are going to hate the message of Christians for a host of reasons. In our world today, it's because it isn't tolerant. And we have a choice to make, don't we? Are we willing to be called haters and intolerant people? Are we willing to lose friends for the sake of the gospel? I always wonder about Christians whose friends are non-Christians. They're best friends. They do everything together. I wonder what kind of conversations they have. Sometimes I think we know that we ought to have that important Jesus is the only way conversation with people. But if we tell them, if they keep denying Jesus, they're going to end up in an eternity separate from Him. If they don't embrace the gospel, then we're afraid that we're going to lose that friendship. So we don't have the conversation. I think that when Jesus says here, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, He's speaking to those who know they are supposed to share the Jesus-only gospel, but for whatever reason, they choose not to. That's being ashamed. And don't tell me that the religious pluralism epidemic in our world hasn't affected the church. It has. Even if we say that Jesus is the only way, and we believe that with our heart, the effect on us is that we are ever more ashamed of the gospel that puts us at odds with the world. We say we love the gospel, but in reality, we don't love it. We don't love people enough to be called hater, intolerant. We don't love the people standing in front of us enough that we're willing to lose them as earthly friends in order to save their soul. My friend, if you're not willing to lose a friend for the sake of the gospel, you're ashamed of Jesus, right? So the point in Mark 8 here is that Jesus wouldn't have said that people could be ashamed of Him if it wasn't a real possibility. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 1. After Paul here thanks God for Timothy, he recalls his faith, how it's sincere. He encourages him to use the gift that God gave him. And then in verse 7, that God didn't give him the spirit of fear, of power and love and self-control. The interpretation of this section, I believe, depends on what Timothy's giftedness is. Verse 6, that Paul says to fan the flame of the gift of God. Then the reminder that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So the question is, what is the gift? Go down to verse 11. For which I, Paul, was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul. Then verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that he heard from Paul. Timothy, be like me. Then in chapter 2, Paul tells him to take what has been entrusted to him, entrust it to faithful men who will teach others. It is clear that Paul's gift is that of a pastor and teacher. This is why Paul's writing to him, to encourage him in this endeavor. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, therefore, it is therefore that God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see why I'm bringing up this text? Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Why would Paul tell Timothy this? Not only does he encourage him to not be ashamed of the testimony about Jesus, but he encourages him to not be ashamed of Paul. Don't be ashamed of Paul, who's in prison. And then he encourages him to share in the sufferings. What a strange statement. But he wouldn't have said it unless he thought it was a possibility. In fact, at the end of the letter in chapter 4, starting in verse 9, Paul tells Timothy to come to him soon and then starts naming people who left him and says, Luke is only here with me. He names people who he says did him great harm. Clearly, it was possible to be ashamed of Paul. And the question is why? Think about what he says in chapter 1, verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. People might be ashamed of Paul because Paul was sharing the gospel. Certainly that's what he's getting at here. He was giving testimony about Jesus Christ, and it was getting him in trouble, and other people were starting to get ashamed. In other words, if one was ashamed of Paul, they were ashamed of Paul's message, which concerned itself with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to be ashamed of Paul's message is to be ashamed of the gospel. Did you see how I got there? Why? Because those who make their faith known suffer for it in one way or another. They lose friends. He says, share in the suffering with me. Be about the business of the gospel. That's why Paul exhorts Timothy to share in his suffering. Paul knows in worldly terms, suffering seems unavoidable. In worldly terms, suffering seems avoidable. But according to Paul, suffering was unavoidable. As believers, this is what we do. And he reminds Timothy here that God called him to this. God saved him and called him for the purpose before ages ever began. And if God has this kind of plan for Timothy, then the suffering he faces in the present world will not be worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in him one day. That is the truth of Romans 8:18. It seems as though this is almost exactly what Paul is telling Timothy here. Embrace the suffering of the present time, because in the long run, I promise it's going to be worth it. To lose friends, to be called hater, to be labeled as intolerant, means nothing now in the scheme of things. In fact, you can't even compare it to the suffering that's going to be revealed. If they take your life, if they beat you with rods, you can't even compare that to the glory later. Embrace the suffering of this present world, because in the long run, it will be worth it. You're thinking you don't see that in 2 Timothy 1? Look down a little bit. Paul says in verse 11 that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher for the sake of the gospel. And that's why he suffers as he does. And he goes on in verse 12 to make it clear that even in his suffering, he is not ashamed. Even in his suffering, he's not ashamed. Listen to his reasoning. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that which has been entrusted to me. In other words, Paul is confident in the power of the gospel. That's the point. He knows that what God started in his life, that God is going to take the initiative and see it through. That God's going to guard it. That nothing is going to separate him from the love of God. Not depth, not height, not nakedness, not famine, not sword, right? God will guard what he has entrusted him. Therefore, there's no reason to be ashamed. Not even suffering. Let's go back to Romans 1 for a moment. Here Paul gives us the reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Here, he says, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice a couple different observations about this. First, look at the phrase, power of God for salvation. Sometimes we are inclined to think that the gospel is this message that is laid out and people choose to accept it or reject it. The salvation then lies in the ability of the presenter to argue and reason the person into the kingdom of God. On the other hand, we think that salvation of an individual lies in the choice of the lost person. Now, I agree that the presenter of the gospel should do his or her best to present clearly and accurate, and I believe that there's choice involved, but we ought to make sure that we do not miss the point in this text. The text makes it abundantly clear. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Over and above great gospel presentations, and over and above choices to accept the gospel, lies the power of God. And don't forget it. We spoke earlier in 2 Timothy 1. Here Paul says, Timothy should share in the sufferings because it is God who called him to this purpose. And in verse 9, you can look it up, says that he did it before the ages began. When Paul says that he isn't ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, he is acknowledging greater things at work. He recognizes that he's part of God's plan. God's sovereign plan of redemption includes Paul. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of evangelism and sharing the gospel that way? That God has graciously allowed you to be part of his plan, the plan of redemption, and he designed that people would get saved through proclamations of the gospel? Right? Romans 10. People hear the gospel by others telling them. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's design. We would do well to remember the phrase, the power of God for salvation. It takes the emphasis off us and leads us to depend on God in evangelism. It confronts the attitude in evangelism that thinks we are doing God a favor by telling people about Him. The salvation of those around us does not depend on us. It depends on the mercy and grace of God. The fact that we couldn't think of that perfect verse at a given time isn't something that we should not forgive ourselves for. That person is not going to go to hell because we couldn't remember a verse. That person will go to hell because of their sin. But on the flip side, we must also remember that we are the avenue that God uses to awaken faith in Christ Jesus. God said, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to use you, I'm going to raise up people, and you're going to go present. Therefore, we're not going to make that mistake again, are we? Next time, we're going to know the verse. That's the way it works. We're going to memorize it. We're going to repeat it. When we get posed a question that we can't answer, it's okay. Forgive yourself. Move on. Allow God to work. Get the answer. Come back to the person and be prepared next time. That's the point. It's not to say that we're never going to err in the future. God doesn't expect us to know everything. He expects us to be faithful to Him in proclamation and depend on His power in the gospel. That's the phrase. The gospel is the power of God in salvation. Not the power of a well-devised tract. We are to be faithful and let Him work. The next phrase is important as well when it comes to a reason not to be ashamed, and that is, to everyone who believes. Notice what that verse does not say. It does not say that everyone will believe. Everyone who believes. This is not even bordering on universalism. The statement is simply saying that all who believe, all who place their faith and trust in Christ will be saved. If you believe, you're saved. There's an assurance there. This statement is also not saying that everyone is capable of belief. I've heard this verse and others interpret it in a way that suggests that everyone is capable of belief. That salvation is ultimately up to the individual. Not only does that interpretation not square with the power of God statement that we just talked about, but it isn't what this statement says. It says that everyone who believes will be saved. If you believe, then you're saved. We ought to be careful that we're not reading into the text. We need to admit that there are a lot more things at play here. Some people just make this far too simple. In 2 Corinthians 4, for instance, we learn that Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers that they cannot see the truth of the gospel. If they can't see it, how will they respond to it? We need to admit that there are things that are just not that simple. There are a lot of things at work here. And we would do well not to read into statements. The point is, salvation comes through faith. Faith or belief in the gospel. And everyone who places their faith, everyone who believes in the gospel, will be saved. That's what the text is saying. There's a lot of difficult things around here. There's a lot of spiritual forces at work. But the text says, if you believe, you're saved. Jews, not Jews, doesn't matter. If one believes the gospel, they're saved. So Paul here in verse 16 declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the question in all of this is, are you ashamed? Can't help reading this text, studying through it, and asking myself, are you ashamed of the gospel in some little way? Are you ashamed of it? And you say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because God has saved me for this purpose. He's entrusted me with the gospel to share it. And because He's entrusted me with it, I'm eager to let it go, to share it. I would say, if we're honest, that this is a sin we fight. The ease of the world is so tempting. We don't want to be labeled radical Christians, but radical Christians are the one who declare Jesus to be the only way to heaven. Radical Christians love Jesus Christ and the gospel more than they love their own life. They are the ones who love people enough to tell them the truth. Job isn't to condemn them. Pretty good at that, too. Another sermon. It's not our job to condemn them. In our love for God, in our obedience to God, because of the great love that we have for the gospel and the people around us, we have those conversations. We recognize that if we lose friends, if people call us names, if we're known as intolerant, if we are thrown into jail or beaten, even lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, it's all worth it. We've taken inventory. We've gone back to Mark chapter 8. We've taken inventory. Pleasures of this life, gaining the world, or on the other side, gaining Jesus Christ. And we've said, I choose Christ. You can give me the world, but I choose Christ. Gaining what he's offering in the gospel, we take that in a heartbeat. Because we know what's at stake, so we proclaim it no matter the cost. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Can we say that? Then in verse 17, Paul's going to get into the essence of the gospel. What is it that we're proclaiming? What is it that people need to hear? We're going to dig into that in a couple weeks. We're going to spend a lot of time unpacking the gospel because it's so important. Just look at verse 17. For in it, the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here's the problem. Here's the problem with every single person. You are not righteous. Righteous just means to be right. You are not right in the sight of God. David says, I was a sinner from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb. It doesn't take us long to sin. That's who we are. We're not right before God. And the question is, how does the unrighteous person become righteous? Or to say it a different way, how does the person who is unright become right? That's quite a question, isn't it? And here, he's saying there is hope. There is hope because in the gospel, there is a righteousness from God that is made known. A righteousness that is not your own. Because in your own righteousness, the Bible calls it a filthy rag. It's worthless. But here is a righteousness that is being revealed, and it comes through faith. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is why he died. He died so that you might be right in the eyes of God, so that his righteousness might cover yours. His perfect righteousness cover your imperfection. What an amazing truth. And that righteousness comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Trust him. Believe him. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The idea there is everyone who has faith, who places their faith in Christ. There is righteousness for you. You can be made right. And I pray that God takes, if there are those here today I pray that God helps you see it and grasp it, that He awakens a longing in your life to take inventory, to see the value of Christ and the need for righteousness. Let's pray.